Nancy Winder, in her final sermon and service here, used as part of her sermon a choir anthem, and it came at the end. Tonight I'm using as part of my sermon the hymn, and it comes at the beginning. Some of you 6 weeks ago heard the story of why this is my favorite hymn. I want to share it with those who didn't hear that so that it becomes more intimately part of the sermon. 3 or 4 years ago in Washington, D.C., we had a conference on the church and society, and it was a good 3 days of wrestling with some tough issues. And we had good speakers. We had one bad speech. I don't mean he wasn't a good orator. He was the best one of the whole 3 days, but I mean bad. It was slippery, deceptive, patronizing, and at the end of that speech, the layman who was conducting the meeting knew his hymnal. He didn't say thanks. He didn't take him on in debate. He simply said, "We shall stand and sing a cappella hymn 344, first tune," and we sang it. And we stared at him while we sang it. We looked him in the eye and sang the second verse that says, "Good Lord, deliver us from easy speeches that comfort cruel men." It's a strong hymn. It's a theme hymn for this summer, and I hope you learn it. It starts out with characterizing the age in which we live. "Oh God of earth and alder, bow down and hear our cry. Our earthly leaders falter, and our people drift and die." And it ends with the hardest prayer I've ever prayed. "Lord, smite us and save us all." Hymn 344, first tune. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I feel that this is my trial sermon. The plan is in a few minutes that I will be installed as the pastor of the Fullness of God. And I want you to know that my understanding of what that call means includes that I'm to take texts like you heard and to preach them without pulling any punches, without dulling the sharp two-edged sword, which is the Word of God. And I thought maybe the fairest thing would be to take those three and preach them tonight, and then you can huddle and tell Cliff to call it off in the few minutes while the offering is being taken, if that's the way you feel. I also think, in fairness, you ought to know that I preach short sermons, 8 to 10 minutes, and you that like long sermons, you can huddle. You ought to know that if I go more than 10, it means I didn't have time to prepare. When I don't prepare, I ramble. It seems to me that these three texts and the psalm point to some very strong words of God that come to us. Let me review for you those four lessons. You remember the psalm? God summons the earth. He does not keep silence. He speaks out to his people. And he speaks out in judgment. That's the psalm. And when Hosea picks up that theme, it's even stronger. God tears that he might heal. And he knocks us down that he might lift us up. And his judgment comes as light. And he names his people, Ephraim, Judah. Today he names his people, Lutherans, in the U.S., in 78, God's word is like that, and it sometimes is a word of judgment. And in Romans, we are reminded that sometimes we hope against hope. Hope sometimes means against all of the odds, against all of that which says no, we cling to one little promise and say yes. And sometimes that's hard, especially when earthly leaders falter and people drift and die. And the gospel tells us for whom all of these words are good news and for whom they're bad news. For those who understand what it means to be torn, they hear a word that says, I bind up. And for those who know what it is to be knocked down, they hear the good word when the gospel lifts. For those who know their brokenness, they hear a word of healing. But for the self-righteous, for those who have a different dream, these lessons come as scandal. And when Jesus preached, they either followed him or they threw stones. Very rarely any middle ground. What does all that add up to? I think it adds up to the summer theme at Holden Village. And I want this sermon to be an introduction to that theme. The theme is based on a new book of theology called Lighten Our Darkness by Douglas John Hall. It's the first theology that Walt Bowman has incoming students at Capital University Seminary read. And I think it's a hard word. It is a word of judgment. Dr. Hall's premise is that the theological task facing us today is to contemplate the failure of our dream. And by our, he means U.S. and Canadian dream. He's a Canadian. He says we're at the end of that dream. And it isn't so bad that we have failed in it. It's that we've been unable to contemplate the failure. It isn't that we have failed in the dream. The dream is inconsistent with our theology. True faith, Dr. Hall says, comes at the end of our know-how. And he calls into question the dream of us being masters of our destiny, and a dream of ever upward, ever onward, and of all of our hopes in materialism and being number one. He calls that dream into question, and it seems to me so do these texts. If you refer back to the hymn, it seems to me when we sing, Lord, smite us and save us all, we're saying, Lord, stop us, tear us, knock us down, that you might save us and heal us and lift us up. That's a hard word. In the context of the last 2 weeks of Holden Village, that says there is mercy, and it's severe mercy, if you remember the book discussion. In the context of one of our Vespers not too long ago, yes, we do grant one another God's peace, and it is a disturbing peace. You have to hold that into tension. And this word comes as good news to those who understand that. Kurt Vonnegut has a character, Billy Pilgrim. And there were three things Billy Pilgrim could do nothing about: the past, the present, and the future. Until you understand that, you can't hear these lessons. Until you can say, that's me, you don't understand that. And that is Lutheran. Sister Ingeborg, excuse me. My German won't be very good, but I'll try it. One of the last things Luther uttered before he died was, Wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr. We are beggars, and that is true. Until you understand that, until there has been some experience of the darkness, we can't glimpse the light. And those are hard lessons to learn. What does that mean for us? Instead of Ephraim and Judah, what does that mean for us, Lutherans in the U.S.? I think a short, small-statured South American bishop, Roman Catholic, has said it as well as anybody I know. Dom Elder Camara, who took a wooden cross and who gave away his jeweled one, and who lives in a barrio instead of in the palace that the bishop usually has, said it this way in a book called The Desert is Fertile. In the next few decades, it will become more and more true that the more you have, literally, the more you have, therefore, the more you have to lose, the more you will find yourself resisting the action of God in his world. That's a tough line for me. I have tried to place myself throughout my life working for the will of God in the world. And if I now find that if I have too much to lose, I'm going to be switching sides, I'm going to examine my lifestyle. I'm going to de-accumulate, and I'm going to listen to some passages about strangers and pilgrims with no continuing city. That's not easy, but I think that's part of this judgment, and I think we're coming to that. And when there's that kind of day, and when theology is talking that kind of language, you know what the response is going to be? It's going to be easy speeches that comfort cruel men. And you tune in on them anytime you want to. I'll give you a couple clues. If it's TV, it's those programs where everybody smiles for 60 minutes. They're pasted on. And when it's on the radio, you just perk up, because when it's the gospel of God as a giant bear aspirin, you know you've tuned in to the easy speeches that comfort cruel men. And when the prayers are, "Dear God, bless me and my wife, our Bill and his wife, us four, no more, amen," you know you've tuned in again. And people love that. They'll pay to hear that. They'll build cathedrals to people who preach that. You heard me put that in West Virginian once here, didn't you? Some of you did. I have a short course for pastors on how to fill churches. You tell people that you all can do good and still do well. Now, I'll take it out of West Virginian. What that means is you people can do that which is morally right and still have all of the affluence and all the material comforts and still ignore people in the third and fourth world, and God still loves you. You preach that and they'll pack in there. But the message today, the four appointed lessons for today, say a different kind of judgment. Choose today. Are you going to insist on doing well, or do you want to hear what it means to do good? And that's not quite as popular. They may not ask you to bless the cold potatoes at the Chamber of Commerce, but it is the Word of God, and it is good news. You'll find me preaching hope every time I preach here, and mercy, but it's severe mercy. And it's hope against hope. And you call me on it when it's an easy speech. Call me on it. A friend of mine went back to a parish. He and another pastor had tried to get this gospel of recognition of world justice and get people out of that kind of "you and me, God, okay?" And he left, and 3 years later he came back, and the next pastor had given them everything they wanted to hear about God wants you the way you are, and you don't have to worry about anybody else, and it's me and Jesus. And halfway through the sermon, he stood up in the middle of the church and said, "Shut up!" And his wife had to pull him down. He exploded on the spot. Sometimes, I'm not sure we ought to do that, but sometimes we ought to interrupt and call for the gospel. It is never cheap grace. That's hard to put that all together. I'm not even sure that I've said it in a way that you understand. I guess I hope you felt it if you didn't hear it all. A friend of mine, James Carroll, the poet, put it together as well as anybody I've ever heard or read, and maybe it has to be a kind of poem. Because when you talk about hope, but it's hope against hope, and when you talk about good news, and yet it included in that good news are words of judgment, you've got a strange mix. So I'll conclude by simply sharing the poem with you. The thing is not to think of God as a nice fellow, because take it from me, he is tough. If you let him, he will scorch your hair with fire. He will drown you nearly naked with his water. The air of his breath can be just awful. And he will surely bury you with earth. Hope is a matter of lowered expectations. It is what happens when the great marble statue topples of the comforting God, who always tucks you in his safest pocket, of the magic mystery who always makes things brighter. When that topples, though you flee on your head, it is then that the real God of Job's old fight stands up glaring. What else is there to say? from a pile of ruined expectations, but hope is not what I thought it was. Or even though you slay me, and he will, I will trust you. That's another way of saying, my God, you must be kidding. Hope like that is hard, especially for narcissists like us. The thing is not to take God too seriously, because by our standards, God is slightly crazy. Here is hope. By his standards, we are slightly crazy too. That's what you and I and God have in common. Common craziness. Theologians call it grace. Amen. As I think back over experiences in my life, I realize that many times I've been in on discussions that had to do with what is a true Christian. What are the characteristics of the people of God? What does it take to be in that group that's called God's family? And usually there comes a point of discomfort, because in some way in the discussion there are some lines so that some people are in and some people are out, and we almost always draw the lines so that we are in and the other people are out. Quite often it has to do with keeping certain moral principles, so that a Christian is defined by those people who do not, and then you know the list. The list probably varies, but it usually includes some of the things that are included in piety and some other kinds of forms of holiness. One of my memories of young people picking up early on that's what Christianity is, at least that's what they had been taught, came when I was a bus driver trying to put my way through a Lutheran seminary, and the passengers on my bus were Roman Catholic high school students from a strict high school. They wore the uniforms, you know, so they all looked the same, and sisters made sure that they lined up to get on the bus and all of that. And they had songs, and I was the token Protestant, and after a while they forgot I was there, and I got in on some of the songs and chants. And one of them, which they did with gusto, was, "We don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't go with boys that do. Our class wants a Bible." They were responding to the kind of definition as who's in, meaning those people who behave in a certain way. If you push that, you can say it's a kind of holier-than-thou attitude. Mary and I, in the last 4 years, have done a lot of workshops on lifestyle. So we have experienced a new phenomena. Sometimes the in-group are those who've adopted simplicity, a certain mode of dress. They are the only ones who really qualify, so Mary and I came up with a phrase when we found an awful lot of arrogance and presumption among these kinds of people, maybe including ourselves. We have a phrase that says, a simpler-than-thou attitude. That's possible, too. Then there is a whole segment of the church that says, unless you have some particular gifts, you're not in. That makes a kind of first-class or second-class Christianity, or the in-group and the out-group. If only we could be sure that we had the fruits of the Spirit and prayed that the other people might have the gifts of the Spirit. But we get that backwards. We want to make sure we have the gifts, and we expect the other people to have gentleness, patience, love, joy, long-suffering. So even when it's the work of the Holy Spirit, there can be an in-group or an out-group. Well, the list could go on. The texts for today do speak about the characteristics of the people of God, but it's not a divisive thing. It's the absolute opposite of the possibility of arrogance. The texts for today talk to you about what it would mean to be part of the people of God so that you don't miss any of the fullness of that. And it seems to me that's a much better way to pose the question. If you look at the four texts for today, making the psalm a kind of introit or keynote,
you will find that, first of all, the people of God are those who know that life is a gift. That's a characteristic of the people of God. What do you have that you have not been given? Can you name anything that's not gift? We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. The Lord made us. We did not make ourselves. Even in creating us as His family, we didn't do that ourselves. Not only our creation, but our being included in the family is gift. And I don't see how there can be arrogance that flows from the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ chose us as His people. No cause for arrogance at all. And another characteristic of the children of God or the people of God flows directly from it. It's thankfulness. One time in the middle of those turbulent years, 1960s, in the middle of Washington, D.C., this question came up one day. Because by and large, this small group with which I was associated were with people throughout the week in the issues of that day, anti-war movement, poverty, black civil rights. We were with people, by and large, who did not profess Jesus Christ. And they had just as much tenaciousness as most Christians on the justice issues. They had a staying power that I'm not about to put down. And they certainly did it unselfishly. And one day, one of the lay members of the community of Christ, in a service in a basement of a row house where we were about to break the bread and share the cup, said, "Sometimes I think the only difference is that we come once a week and share that wine and that bread as a way of saying thank you." Maybe that is one of the only differences, that we have someone to whom we give thanks out of that sense of gratitude. Another characteristic of the people of God is a sense of awe and wonder and praise and bringing blessing. Again, very much related to the others. These three lessons, and especially the introit psalm, talk about an attitude of awe, wonder. James Carroll, my poet friend, he made Time magazine this week, by the way, if you've seen the section on Time where they review new novels. Jim Carroll is now a famous author. Back in those years when we walked together on the streets of D.C., I never thought Jim Carroll would be famous. I'm happy for him. He has a book called Worship and Wonder. And the first sentence in that book is, "Your world will never be wonderful unless you are full of wonder." That's not trite. Your world will not be wonderful unless when you come you bring some sense of awe. Fritz Norstedt at this microphone a couple weeks ago with 150 youth, just from the bottom of the depths of his being, said, "I just cannot understand how anybody could be ever bored." And then he showed slides of his urine. And he showed slides of his son with a black eye. And he told the story of his son who said when he was 3 years old, "Oh, our Father makes beautiful birds." And all of those things that fill Fritz with that sense of inspired gratitude. That's a characteristic of the people of God. We've come full circle. If you ever get in that discussion or get asked, what are the characteristics of Christians? What does it mean to be part of the fullness of God, part of His people? That I was pushed on that question one night. Some of you know that story. In a row house in Washington, D.C., about 8 college students were having a heyday because they had me and a Benedictine monk, and they wanted to take us on in an argument. And they were posing, ultimately, what's the difference between a mature secular humanist and a Christian? And they were sharp. And it was late at night, and you know I'm not good late at night. And they thought they had just about pinned us to the wall because all the old arguments are gone. You can't say one's a good guy and one's a bad guy. And you can't say one's selfish and the other's unselfish. One's moral and the other one's not moral. All the old arguments are gone when you posit a mature secular humanist. And finally I said, "I think the difference is the Christian will always have a better sense of humor." And you know, they went with that. And we had a good discussion. I woke up. And we really talked about the essence of the people of God, maybe finally, that they don't take themselves too seriously. That Luther's hymn, "Take they then my life, goods, fame, child, wife, when they their worst have done, they yet have nothing won, the kingdom ours remaineth." That ultimately is a good sense of humor. That's characteristic of the people of God. So when you're asked, what is the people of God? What do they do? What are they like? One answer on the basis of tonight, just come back with that first, is you can say, all I know is they sing a lot. Amen.
Did you sense a mood from the psalm and from the lessons? When I started working with these texts at the beginning of the week and tried to get into the mood of that psalm, I was reminded of one of the most remarkable persons I have ever met. His name is Jeremiah, and he's thoroughly disabled, if being physically crippled disables one. Functions in a wheelchair. When he wants to become part of the group and out of the wheelchair, two people have to lift him out and set him on a special cushion. But the disability has not really been a handicap, and he's a cheerful, capable person. He's disabled because of an accident. He enjoyed skydiving, and one day the parachute did not open. After there was enough rapport with Jeremiah that it was really friends asking and not idle curiosity, a group one time in a discussion said, "Jeremiah, would you be willing to share what goes through one's mind when you're falling toward the earth and the parachute doesn't open? Do you remember what you thought, and would you be willing to share it?" He said, "Sure. I remember it clearly. I don't mind at all sharing what I thought. I thought over and over to myself, God, some days are better than other days." If I have a choice between a master of the understatement and someone exaggerating, I'll take the understatement person any day of the week. I thought of the psalmist saying, some days are better than other days. And Jeremiah, having just been put in the stocks and beaten for preaching a sermon saying, some days are better than other days. What that says to me is not every liturgy is red helium-filled balloons and a spiritual cheerleader and rah, rah. Sometimes we bring trouble, anger, distress, heartache. That's liturgy too. And the psalm and the Old Testament have lots of it. I'm standing in quicksand and the water's swirling around and the water is right up to here. Down at the bar, they write songs and sing about me and they're all making fun. And those men who have nothing to do but sit in front of the courthouse in my hometown, the gossip is all about me. And my best friends are waiting for me to stumble and fall so they can laugh. That's the mood of the psalm. But unlike Jeremiah, whose chute didn't open, in both the Old Testament and the Psalm, there's a particular reason for the suffering. The psalmist admits, sometimes it's my fault. I am sinful. And we all say, sometimes that's the way the cookie crumbles. Some chutes don't open. But in these lessons, contrary to being the result of my sin or some accident, the psalmist is suffering precisely because he tried to do God's will. He's suffering for doing that which was right. And then you have a right to cry out. He, in the New Testament sense, has every reason to say, "I have borne the cross this week." We use that much too loosely. I've heard people say their ingrown toenail was their cross to bear, or a nagging spouse. Those both have causes. One is poor-fitting shoes, and the other is bad choice. A cross to bear is the trouble I have that is a direct result of my being faithful. And that does happen. Despite the sales pitch you might have heard sometime for what it was going to be like when you became a Christian, that does happen. And the Old Testament lesson is the clearest one of pointing that out. Jeremiah had been given a message, and he proclaimed that in the city. And the message was, you are stiff-necked people, and you're going to get clobbered. And the result was they put him in stocks and beat him. When you cry out about injustice and point the finger, unless you're a very small lad and say, the king has no clothes, you're going to be in trouble. And that's the mood and the message tonight. The reason these texts seem so far removed from some of our experience is the church in the United States is far removed sometimes from giving this kind of message. The current evangelical revival, by and large, assures people that they will get along better if they believe in Jesus Christ. It seems as though Jesus is advertised as one who will make you better adjusted, more popular, and probably more prosperous. You won't be in any trouble if that's the case, and these texts will be far removed from any liturgy you ever come to. In fact, if the church proclaims that, it probably is getting healthy government subsidies, especially if we're willing to bless their bombs. But if you began to point out the darkness, and if you speak truth to power, which is a Quaker pamphlet that's good theology, these lessons come alive. If that's true, if when we're faithful we suffer for it, then why do it? Why would anybody want to do that? Jeremiah speaks to that too. He tried for a while not to, and he burst inside. The alternative to not speaking out that which you know to be true is to just explode with fire inside. And that's painful too. In fact, that's more painful. And we're called to do that. We're called to speak that which we know to be true, and to do it with conviction. The church has always been called to do that, and there are still prophets. I share with you that one of the contemporary ones was Martin Luther King. When he did it, he had all the maligning that Jeremiah got and that the gospel promised. Do you remember him? Am I speaking to people who don't remember Martin Luther King? It is 10 years ago. Accused of being a communist. Accused of doing it for getting into the limelight. We, of course, pointed to his love life and said he was immoral, all the rest. But if you really want to know why he did what he did, he said it, and he said it very clearly. Listen, if a man happens to be 36 years old, as I happen to be, and some great truth stands before the door of his life, some great opportunity to stand up for that which is right and that which is just, and then he refuses to stand up because he wants to live a little longer, or he's afraid his home will be bombed, or he's afraid that he will get shot, well, he may go on and live until he's 80, but the cessation of breathing in his life is merely the belated announcement of an earlier death of the spirit. Because one dies when he refuses to stand up for that which is right. One dies when he refuses to take a stand for that which is true. So we're going to stand up right here, letting the world know we are determined to be free. That's the mood of these texts. Some days are better than other days. Some days are filled with trouble. And some of the trouble comes from being faithful. But God also is faithful. And there's a note of hope at the end of every one of those lessons. Some days are better than other days, but all days are within His grace. And that's enough. Amen.
would like to share with you on the basis of these texts what I think it means to live under the sign of the cross. I think that it means that you resist the temptation to eliminate the tension and paradox and seeming contradictions of these texts. In fact, even in the visible symbol of the cross, there is a tension. And I think our tendency is to want to make either have it go up or have it go sideways, and to live under the sign of the cross is to keep the tension of those intersections. I don't know how you felt when you heard the lessons, but I think there are some tensions there. The psalm says that it's the steadfast love of our Lord that keeps us going. It's a psalm of mercy. It's a psalm of comfort. We are to sing songs and festal shouts because God saves us, not we. And when you get to the epistle, it's in the very heart of St. Paul's letter to the Romans, where we are told that it's not our doing, but it's God's doing. And you are kind of told to relax and that we're justified by grace. And yet in the psalm, there was in one verse God's justice and judgment as well as his steadfast love and faithfulness. And when the prophet Jeremiah speaks, he says, it is not a message of peace that I bring. It's a message of judgment. And then you get to the gospel. And we are to even separate ourselves from mother and father. He came not to bring peace, but a sword. We're to lose our life if we are meant to find it. Which is it? Is it God's gift, or is it our radical commitment? And the answer is yes. And we want to relieve that tension. And much of that which is preached and much of that which is believed is an attempt to relieve the tension. One of the ways is to make the Christian faith a harsh judgment, a heavy burden when you hear it, a call for radical commitment. We take these texts and we make them an unrelieved threat. I can just see the pamphlet, 10 steps on how to get hatred between you and your father so that Jesus loves you. Or a do-it-yourself technique of how you lose your life with a subtitle, How to Go Through the Christian Life Without Smiling. Unrelieved tension and guilt. And certainly somewhere in this kind of theology, we would pick up on that phrase, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and then we even think that we can't make any mistakes. Staff last year had matins before breakfast, as they do this year, and Sig kindly sent us a tape, and one of my favorites was a young Lutheran staffer from a college campus, and she said, at our campus in worship, you dare not make a mistake. And she was giving thanks for Holden, where you could blunder through something. And that's good news. Most of us are bumbling potsies. We're not Fonz, who's always cool. But if you want to relieve the tension, you've got that idea that you dare never make a mistake. Once I took a plunge in Chicago. They gave me 50 cents and I had to be out 3 nights in January. And State Street, the Great Street, turns to a slum below the L if you've been to Chicago, and there's nothing but rescue missions. And they bring in people to harangue that poor group that will listen to anything if they get supper afterwards. And one night it was a fancy orator, and he quoted to these people Rudyard Kipling's If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, and on he went. And some poor guy in the back who was stuck on cheap wine said in anguish, but what if you can't? Live under the sign of the cross. Don't let them make the faith some new law that is unrelieved tension and guilt. These lessons are not meant to do that. These lessons are meant to show us that it is a radical commitment, that we dare not make the Christian life trivial. That's what they're trying to say. And that also, if we make it trivial, is to refuse to live under the sign of the cross. To make the Christian faith somehow a minor adjustment in my personality or a little bit of cleaning up of my bad language. And that trivializes a call to commitment that says nothing comes before that commitment. These texts are meant to remind us that Jesus was giving orders to people who had accepted the sign of the cross and were about to go out and were willing to die. Can you at least sense the humor when we gather on Sunday morning and hear a sermon that says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and we sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee," and then go and complain if the coffee is cold at the coffee hour? Don't make it trivial. The Lutheran Church is missing some old war horses. There are not many pastors anymore that are war horses. The Eastern District used to have one. Tough old German. And in the old ALC, there was a hymn, 223, which was that, "Take our life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And for 40 years in Pittsburgh, he would sing that hymn and say to his congregation, "People, now sing hymn 223, all but the second verse. None of you believed that." You know which one it is. "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I..." He never did let him sing that one. At least he wouldn't let it be trivialized. And the reason is you miss the joy if you let the Christian faith become trivial. Take a look at a beach someday. The real thing that's happening is the people who've gone into the surf. Just look, that's where it's all. The fun is, that's what it's all about. But the people, at least who never even tried on the beach, are warm and comfortable. The most pitiable are those who think they want to try it and have one toe in the water and stand there looking awkward and goosebumped all over. You can have fun as a sinner, and you can have more fun as a saint. But in between, as a cautious, calculating Christian, you will be intolerably bored because you've made it trivial. Keep the tension. Grab the nettle of life boldly. If you've ever been in the Atlantic Ocean and had a nettle come in contact with your body, you can feel that. Grab the nettle of life boldly, and in the pain of that moment, you will understand that that man on the cross is the only one who can speak about what life is like, including its joy. It's mercy, but it's severe mercy. And as Mark Tesh, the crew boss, always says, "Depart in peace, disturbing peace." That's catching the sign of the cross. That's understanding these texts. Daniel Berrigan once gave a talk on the radical nature of Christian commitment. And he used the Sermon on the Mount. And when he finished, a hand went up, and a voice from the back of the room said, "Father, you priests are very naive. You just cannot live that way. Do you know what would happen if I tried to do what you said tonight was the way of the Christian life? Do you know what would happen?" And Father Berrigan answered, "Yes, I know what did happen. I should have had a prelude to my talk. Before you start down that path, first you have to make sure you look good on wood." That's the only place it ever did end. We live under the sign of the cross, not because only because he died on one, but because we live under one. Amen.
Those are three rich texts. Many sermons could come from them. In fact, I'm not sure you'll even hear a lot of things that amplify your wisdom about them, that you will necessarily know them better when I'm finished with a brief proclamation. My hope tonight is that you will feel them. I think that's legitimate. I can't tell you all the things I think when I read them, but I can tell you the major thing I feel when I hear them, and that's a great sense of relief. When I add those three texts up, that our King is coming and that he makes peace and not war, that instead of starting the draft, which was the reason they wanted a king in the Old Testament, he's going to release everybody from military service. And that king, my model, the one I'm to look forward to and to look to and to imitate, is humble, not proud and mighty. And the epistle, oh, Paul, you're not putting me on, are you? Is this really you, Paul? Are you really not on top of it all the time? Do you have those days when the things you didn't want to do were the things you wanted? I had no idea. You, the one who says, you have me as an example, imitate me, and you put me down, and you put me, is this really you? If so, Paul, baby, I love you for those words. That's the way I am. That war goes on in my gut. And you're like that too? That isn't only because I've found someone else who bumbles through life. It's a relief because he still affirms his faith. And Jesus says the truth comes to babes and children, that you don't have to have a high IQ to be in the kingdom, and that when you're weary, you're still invited in and he gives you rest. The sum total of that is one of great relief. I'm sure that that text, especially the gospel, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," can be used to point to many burdens. I'm picking only one of them tonight, the point at which I think the sum total of all those texts really brings us to, and that's to be relieved from the burden of self-sufficiency, pride, making it on my own, and always being cool. There is a great relief when you're freed from that burden, and I hope you feel it. We've been talking a lot about a theology of the cross and a theology of glory this summer, and I think you sometimes feel we're asking you to opt for the one that's always mean suffering, the theology of the cross. No, the theology of glory is a heavy burden. Mark Spitz's dad said, you remember, God loves a winner. And if you've always got to be a winner for God to love you, that's a tremendous pressure on you. One time someone said, I am a self-made man. And someone else in the room said, you have just delivered from the shoulders of the Almighty a mighty burden. But it's also a deliverance of a mighty burden off of me if I don't have to think that I'm a self-made man. The theology of glory says Jesus is our quarterback and our team always wins. And if my team doesn't win, what does that do? It calls into question my quarterback. That's a tremendous burden to carry through life. And I want you to feel the relief of that being lifted. There are a lot of things that have been very helpful in the last 10 years in the way of group dynamics and understanding ourselves. Some of them, however, give a burden. I'm told I should be able to say, I'm okay and you're okay. I can't always do that. And this lesson says, I'm not okay and you're not okay, but that's okay. That's a different feel for me. I once saw a cartoon of the three crosses on Calvary, and I didn't take it as facetious. The three are there, and Jesus is saying to the thief on his right, if I'm okay and you're okay, what are we doing up here? That also is part of theology. St. Paul admits he sometimes goofs, and Jesus says the entrance into the kingdom of God is like a double Dutch door, but the bottom half is what's open. Kids have no trouble at all. They walk back and forth all the time. But I've been told to stand up tall, and I keep knocking my face into the upper half of that door. And it's a great relief to know, just get on your knees, and it's easy to come in. That's really a relief. That's not some masochistic wanting to call myself a worm. And I don't like some of the hymns in here that say what a worm we are. All it says, all it says is you don't have to always stand tall and be master of your fate to enter the kingdom. It's easier if you come in like a child. That's a great relief. In the last 4 years, Mary and I have done a lot of traveling and a lot of talking. And we realized that within that 4 years, our sons, or I realized that our sons had never yet heard me do my thing. Our sons and children are like yours. They wouldn't walk across the street to hear you give a speech, would they? One morning, our oldest son had a choice. He was with us in a car in Seattle, and it was 9 o'clock in the morning, and he had a choice between coming in and hearing me or staying in a cold car for an hour. So for the first time, he heard me do my thing. And we got back to the car. And Mark said, "Dad, I see if they hear you only once, they think you're all right." I knew exactly what he meant. I talk a better game than I play. And he's heard me more than once. He heard me talk about the simple life, but they didn't see my impatience with that truck that wouldn't run. But when that son sends a Father's Day card, the ones that have heard me more than once still affirm me. That's a relief. That's what it means to be in Christian community. When those who you are no longer fooling still give you a hug, that's taking that burden off. And then the yoke is easy. I want to share with you a poem that I shared with Holden when I first came. It was kind of how I felt as the new executive director. It's another Jim Carroll poem. If there's one book the bookstore ought to sell after Walt Bowman and I get through this summer, it's this book, Elements of Hope. My first desperation was for a secret of my own to tell or not. A precious mortar tween me and other boys beneath the bridge behind the school. Gang, I said at last, I have a real secret, my very own for you. What? What? They cried, then laughed when I lied that I could fly. But we all believed. Such is the need of 9, nearly 10. And when I beat my arms and slowly left the dirt, lifting past the bridge, waving by the windows of the school, teachers passing out, cruising high the town and flying indeed away forever from the boys and from boyhood, it is well known now that I can fly. They all admire me, but the first desperation for a secret of my own clings like time, and now I have only your ear for a last chance at mixing precious mortar, the last only secret of my very own. Just for you, I cannot fly at all. That's what this meal is. He says to us, come, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, not because you have succeeded in fooling me. We all know we cannot fly at all, and we're still welcome. That's a relief. Amen.